years ago out in Wyoming, been about 1975-76, Paula's late husband, Mike, my good friend who had come out there and lived with us for a while, was reading Andrew Bonner's book, The Memoirs and Remains of Robert Murray McShane. And he got to the back end of that book. I don't know how many of you have read it, but if you do, be sure and read some of McShane's poetry in the back. And he stumbled on this little poem and brought it to me and said, can you come up with a tune? So we were meeting in homes at that time and singing with the guitar. And he said, can you come up with a tune for this? And I said, well, I don't know. I'll try. And I got to looking at it, and oh my, what words. McShane, as most of you would know, pastored in the first half of the 1800s over in Dundee in Scotland, and died at the ripe old age of 29. But he was known over there as the Holy McShane. What a ministry. And anyway, these are his words. They've meant a lot to me over the years.
When this passing life is done, when has set yon glaring sun, when I stand in Christ with glory, looking o'er life's finished story, then, Lord, shall I fully know, but not till then, how much I hills to fall. When I see them start and shrink on that fiery deluge brink, then, Lord, shall I fully know, but not till love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, but not till then, how much I owe. Chosen not for good in me, wakened from thy wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side by the Spirit sanctified. Teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe.
was thinking on the drive over here this evening what a difference this series of meetings have been since when I was with you 2 years ago. I was sicker than I had ever been out preaching in a meeting somewhere. Saturday night, before we started Sunday morning, I was laying in bed about midnight that night, staring at the ceiling and thinking to myself, not only am I not going to be able to preach tomorrow morning, but I'm going to have to call somebody to take me to the emergency room. I'm dying. I mean, I have not been that sick, and I don't know when. I don't know what I had, and I hope I was not the carrier, and all of you came down with it after I left. But I remember praying, Lord, I'm content whatever you want me to do, to preach or not to preach. But if you want me to preach, you're going to have to do something. And sure enough, in the wee hours of the morning, the fever broke. And I was not myself, but I managed to be able to put one foot in front of the other the next morning and come and preach. And I was not in good shape. It really took me almost a week after I got back home to get over whatever this was I had. And I have certainly felt a lot better. However, I don't know. You know, sometimes, and I'm sure this is your experience as well, that the times we think we're preaching our worst is the time that people benefit the most from it. And so I've sort of halfway been expecting somebody to come up during this week and say, could you come back when you're sick? And then, of course, being able to bring my bride with me this time, to have Paula along. I've told her so much about you folks, and now she has gotten to meet you for herself. And again, what a pleasure that has been for me to be able to introduce her to you and you to get to know her. And thank you for your prayers for us and remember us. Well, we're down to the final hoorah. We're down to the last stanza of our servant song. And what an amazing passage this is. Let me again, just for the sake of repetition, remind you again of the situation, of the history, of what is going on during the time of Isaiah. He is ministering during the reigns of four kings of Judah from about 740 B.C. to about 680 B.C. Then, as we pointed out, from chapter 39 to chapter 40, there's a leap forward of about 150 years to a time frame far in the future of the prophet Isaiah. And for that reason, many liberal scholars deny that Isaiah then penned that part of this prophecy, especially because at the end of chapter 45 and the first part of verse 46, he names King Cyrus of Persia by name, long before he's ever born, long before he comes to prominence as the king of Persia. And remember that in the interim, the threat in Isaiah's day was Assyria. And in the interim, Babylon has arisen as the new world power, sort of pushed Assyria off the mountain, taken its place, has subjugated Judah, and has carried them away into captivity. And the prophecy from chapter 40 on is dealing with the fact that what happens then about 539 B.C. is Cyrus comes upon the scene. The Medes and the Persians conquer Babylon. And Cyrus, an amazing providence, issues a decree that these captives from Judah can go back home. And that they can rebuild their city and rebuild their temple. Nobody saw that coming. And that is the theme of these chapters we've been dealing with here, that this is God showing his mighty arm, bearing his arm, showing his power, doing something for his people, redeeming them from their bondage and freeing them. We sing, we're marching to Zion. Well, they literally were. They were going back in a physical way to their homeland. But as I have tried to impress upon you, that's just the front story. There's a deeper story going on here, a much more important story. And what God is doing, as he so often does, is he's using physical things, the physical history of Israel, to illustrate spiritual truth to us. Well, I mean, that already happened in Egypt, didn't it? There you have the Israelites in bondage to Pharaoh. And God comes on the scene and in mighty plagues and miracles and wonders frees his people from the grip of Pharaoh to send them to their inheritance in Canaan. Do you see the picture here of what God has done for us? Well, we're sort of getting a second go at that same story. This is the same story being told a second time. And this time, God is using captivity and bondage in Babylon to illustrate our spiritual captivity and the fact that he is going to send this servant that we have been studying as a new King Cyrus, if you will, our Cyrus. And remember, in chapter 44 and 45, in the first verse of chapter 45, Cyrus is identified as God's anointed, his Messiah, his Messiah, his Christ. And was Cyrus the Messiah? Well, no, not really, but he illustrates. Do you see? He's a type of this coming servant of Yahweh who is going to do for us really and spiritually what Cyrus did for these captives in Babylon in the physical sense. So we're seeing that story unfold. Again, remember a fellow by the name of Bernard Doom, back in 1892, wrote a commentary on the book of Isaiah. He was a German rationalist scholar. He didn't believe in the fact of predictive prophecy. He felt like that this section of Isaiah that we've been studying was indeed a Deutero-Isaiah, a second Isaiah who lived in the time frame of King Cyrus. And in fact, he then felt like from chapter 56 to 66, the last section of Isaiah was written even by a third Isaiah, and he's the one who coined the name Treto-Isaiah. But he did notice something, and I think what he did do of some good work spotting what we call these servant songs, these four servant songs. We saw the first one back there in chapter 42. Remember, there God is talking about his servant and to his servant, that he's chosen him, that he's empowered him, that he's raising him up, basically to bring his justice, his judgment into the earth, what the New Testament would call his kingdom on the earth. And yet that servant's going to do it not by might, not by raising an army, by being like a political candidate, getting a following, but he's going to do it very meek and mild. You remember that. We've been over these, but I'm just sort of trying to refresh your memory here. And then we skip ahead to the second servant song in Isaiah 49. For now it is the servant himself speaking, relating to us what Yahweh has said to him, how he has called him, has chosen him. He's God's secret weapon, and he names him Israel. Now that's a very puzzling thing, because there are sections here where Israel, the nation of Israel, is called the servant of God, and yet this servant, this Israel, is very clearly distinct from the nation of Israel, mainly because, as he goes on to relate to us, his mission at first did not accomplish anything. He says he's wrought all this labor in vain, but he trusts God that in due time he will be rewarded, that God has his recompense, that's the word used, his paycheck. And he will be rewarded for his work, even though initially it seems like there was no benefit from it. And of course, we understand that, don't we, in the ministry of Christ coming to the nation of Israel, presenting himself as their king, and yet they reject him. But he goes on to state in that second servant song, God told him that it's just a small thing that you would be my deliver, my restorer, my Cyrus, you see, for this preserved remnant of Israel. I'm going to make you my salvation, my light to the Gentiles, to the whole earth. And so there we see that this Israel is distinct from the nation of Israel. This Israel will restore the remnant, the preserved of Israel. Do you see why he cannot be Israel? The reason I'm making such a big deal of that is because if you read any Jews today, their take on Isaiah 53, they'll say that it's the Jewish nation that is this servant. Funny thing, they didn't come up with that till about 1000 AD. The Jewish scholar Rashi was the first one to introduce that thought. Clearly, it cannot be the Jewish nation. We've seen that. These personal pictures of someone, the next song, the third song, talking about this servant is going to suffer because of the rejection of the nation. He will give his back to the smiters. He'll let them pluck the hair out of his beard. And he will not turn his face from shame and spitting. Clearly, this is an individual. This is a person. And as we pointed out last evening, when we read about the Ethiopian eunuch riding in the chariot, you remember the story? He's reading out of the scroll of Isaiah. Guess where he's reading from? Same place we were last night, the fourth stanza of this song. And Philip climbs up, hitchhiking out there, hits him up in the chariot with him. He's asked, what's the question? Who is this? Who is this servant? And boy, that's a good question. Who is this? Is this Isaiah or some other man? Notice that in his mind, there's no question that this is somehow the nation of Israel. Nonsense. This is a person. And as I say, once you understand that this is a person, it becomes very clear there's just one person in all of human history who can possibly fit the details of what we've studied. And as a portrait is being painted layer by layer, and it comes more and more clearer into focus, so these songs build one upon another until we come to this last one. And by the time we're through, there is no question who we are talking about. May I say again, Christianity stands or falls upon the identity of Jesus with this servant. Your salvation stands or falls with the identity of Jesus with this servant. That's how important this issue is. Because if Jesus is not this servant, then the apostles got it all wrong. They not only quote from this last song, they quote from every verse, every stanza, I should say, of this last song and apply it to Jesus. So if we look at this through apostolic eyes, there is no question this is speaking of our Savior. Well, let's go back over the song. Remember, it has five stanzas. Three of your verses in your Bible comprise each stanza, and it begins actually back in Isaiah 52 in verse 13, where we have this enigma, this puzzle. Someone is being lifted up and exalted, and yet when you turn and look at him, he's horribly mutilated, mangled, beyond human identity. In other words, he doesn't even look human. And yet, he'll be the one who sprinkles nations. He'll be the ones to whom kings shut their mouths. And so we have this conundrum in the first stanza, this puzzle. What in the world's going on here? And then we go into the second stanza in Isaiah 53, 1 through 3. And clearly the speaker has changed. It's now one of the servants, one of the ones, as I believe the version you read tonight, the NASB, says, who has believed our message. And there has been a message of deliverance being spread in the previous chapter. And so now the messenger is saying, who has believed our message? In other words, here, I've come with the good news and nobody wants it. By the way, that is quoted twice in the New Testament, one in John 12, one in Romans 10, both places applying, of course, to the New Testament situation. You see what I'm saying? The New Testament authors, if this isn't Jesus, then you might as well throw away your New Testament. These guys didn't know what they were talking about because they believed this was Jesus. But here is the messenger complaining. Who's getting this? And the answer, it's those to whom God's arm is being revealed, those who can see. And the messenger now begins to detail to us why they didn't get it, why they didn't see it, because he looked so ordinary. He sure didn't look like the Messiah. He didn't look like the Christ. Didn't look like the Son of God. He was ordinary, lowly. And then he's a man of sorrows. He's despised and he's rejected. Here, the Messiah of Israel has come to Israel, and Israel says, we don't want this guy. But as, again, one of the paradoxes of Christianity, had he been accepted by his people, he could not have been the Messiah because the prophet said he would be rejected. If he's not rejected, he can't be the Messiah. You see what a puzzle this is? And then, as we went on into the third stanza, starting in verse 4, 5, and 6, Here the conundrum, the puzzle is solved for us. Oh yes, he's a man of sorrow. Yes, he's being afflicted and he's suffering. But it's for us. It's our crimes that he's suffering for. He's bearing our sin, our iniquities. We were the sheep that went astray, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then last evening, we took a look at the fourth stanza, starting down in verse 7, running through verse 9, the details first of his trial, in the next verse, his execution, and in the last one, verse 9, his burial. And again, that ninth verse is one we ought to pay more attention to, the strange providential happenings that caused the Lord Jesus to be buried in a rich man's tomb. Well, now we come to the last stanza. And it's, you always want to, I was thinking even tonight as I was listening to the music, we got to the last stanza of that "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name," and everything slows down a little bit and gets a little more majestic. In other words, now we've sort of reached the climax. That's what's happening here. Now we see in this last stanza, starting in verse 10 through 12, the result of this suffering. Let's read it one more time. I'll read out of the King James. Isaiah 53, verse 10. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And he shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Verse 10, especially the first three phrases, makes it clear who was behind all of this. Who is it that has planned this? Who is it that is authoring this? In verse 10 we read, "But it pleased the Lord to literally crush him." It is Yahweh who is behind the sufferings of our Savior. He, speaking of Yahweh, hath put him, the servant, to grief. The suffering of the servant is the result of the act of God Almighty, the ordination of God Almighty. Oh yes, Jews and Romans are involved in an instrumental sense, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have crucified and slain, said Peter on the day of Pentecost. They're the instrument, but it is God who is the author of it. Notice even the next phrase, "When thou, Yahweh, shall make his soul," the servant's soul, "an offering for sin." Notice we have three expressions of the fact. This is not an accident. This is not a tragedy. This is not the result of some human conspiracy. It is God Almighty who is behind the suffering of this servant. He is being crushed. He is being afflicted. He is being made, and we already had a hint of this, didn't we? Back there in verse 6, notice again, we're the sheep that went astray, but who laid on him the iniquity of us all? The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Notice the language of substitution, the language of sacrifice, sort of takes you back, doesn't it, to the Day of Atonement when the high priest laid his hands on the head of the scapegoat and confesses the sin of Israel, and the scapegoat bears their sin away. That's the very language that is being employed. Some of the same words that were used to speak of what happened on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the Jews call it, are being used here to speak of what is happening. It is God who is laying on the servant our sin. It is God who is then judging our sin, crushing our sin, as it were, in the person of the sin bearer himself. We have this notion that, you know, God the Father is this very strict, wrathful God, but God the Son, he's loving and kind. And so what is happening at the cross is that the loving and kind Son is going to suffer on the cross to change the mind of the strict, judging, wrathful Father. Nonsense. Behind the Son going to the cross was a Father sending him to the cross. And yes, the Son going to the cross is an exhibition of his love for us. Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, loved them to the end. And yet, the Son going to the cross is also an exhibition of the Father's love for us. For God so loved the world that he gave, delivered over his only Son to wrath and judgment. So you understand, it is not somehow that the Son is pit here against his Father, trying to get his Father to chill out, ease up. But the Father's plan is to send his Son as a, what is now being called here, an offering for sin. The sins of his people that he is bearing in his own person. And so the Father and the Son are on the same page. We see that again, I quote it, "Not my will be done, but thy will." It is the Father's will that he go to that cross. And the Son is in complete agreement and complete compliance. Look at that phrase in the middle of verse 10. "When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." If you have a more modern version than the King James, it probably says something like this: "When thou shalt make his soul a guilt offering." Is that how yours reads, perhaps? Because that's the literal meaning of the Hebrew word here. And it takes us back to the book of Leviticus, where we have five categories of sacrifices that are being explained to us. We just sort of think that, you know, they had a sacrifice and it all worked the same way. But no, that's not the way it worked. In chapter 1 of Leviticus, we have the explanation of what's called the burnt offering. Now, what do you do with a burnt offering? This isn't rocket science, folks. You burn it. You burn pretty much the whole thing. I mean, there's a few parts you didn't burn, but you just burned the whole thing. Then there was what King James calls a meat offering, which is a strange expression because there's no meat in it. Meat, of course, in King James day meant food, and it's a grain offering. And you put these cakes, or sometimes like pancakes, or without leaven, of course, a little cookie, that type of thing, and they were offered sometimes along with the burnt offering. And then you had what is described in chapter 3 of Leviticus, a peace offering. And a peace offering was more like our communion. It was a common meal. You brought a sacrifice. Usually it had to be a bull or a lamb to have enough for everybody. And you ate that. The priest got a part. God got a part. He got the fat. That's burned on the fire there on the altar. You know what happens when the fat hits the fire. Okay. That's consumed. That's God's portion. The priest gets part of it, usually the choice, the shoulder, the haunch, that he gets that for him and his. And then you and yours get to eat the rest of it. And it's a communal meal that you eat there, generally in the tabernacle, in the temple, along with your friends, your family. In other words, it's a communal meal. That's very similar. In other words, this is not a sacrifice to make peace with God. It's a sacrifice in which you get to enjoy the peace that you have with God. So it's like communion in the Old Testament sense. But then the fourth type of sacrifice, Leviticus 4 tells us about what is called a sin offering. This is a different critter. This is as it would, those others were called sweet savor offerings. In other words, they smell good to the nostrils of God. But now we come to a sin offering, and then lastly, a trespass offering, the one that's mentioned here. And a sin offering and a trespass offering are very, very similar. Sometimes it's very difficult for us to see the difference. But if I can state it for you most simply, the trespass offering was offered when there was an additional requirement of restitution. Restitution, sometimes on the horizontal plane because of what you've done to your fellow man, or on the vertical plane, robbing God of something that was his due. And so the idea of a trespass offering is not just a sacrifice for sin, punishment for sin, but it's also rendering up a satisfaction, a payment, a restitution. It's very much like the IRS. I hate to bring up a sore subject. Here we are, what, a few days away from April 15th. But you know how it works with your income tax. If you fail to pay what you're supposed to pay and they catch you, they audit you, is it okay if you say, okay, I failed to give $1,000 and okay, I'll give you $1,000 and we'll be square. Is IRS happy with that? You're paying what you should have paid in the first place. Are they okay? No. Along with having to pay what you should have paid in the first place, now you've got a penalty for not paying it. In other words, you've got satisfaction being rendered in addition to the original penalty. Well, that's how a trespass offering worked. And that's how the sacrifice of our Lord is being explained here. It's not just a sin offering. It is that. But it's this additional feature that is also a payment, a satisfaction that is being offered up to God to satisfy His justice. On the one hand, Christ is described His death as a propitiation. I realize that's not a word we go around using a lot, but I like to use the illustration of your shock absorber on your car that absorbs the bumps in the road so that you have a smooth ride. Well, a propitiation is basically a wrath absorber, that Christ dies on the cross absorbing the wrath of God Almighty, just wrath, not just because He lost His temper, but in full and strict accordance to His holy law, Christ is absorbing the wrath due for our sin, that wrath fell on Him instead of on us. And yet there's this additional element, not just absorbing the wrath, but He is also rendering up a restitution, a payment. Remember Jesus said, I didn't come to be ministered unto, but to give my life a ransom for many, a payment. And so that's the idea, that here God Almighty has construed His Son as a guilt offering. And He is offering up to God, to God's offended justice, His broken law, the precise payment that will satisfy Him. And so notice, we have three ways that's being expressed. And then the last part of verse 10, we have three ways that this thing is looked upon by the servant himself. Three benefits to the servant. Notice the middle verse there, the middle phrase. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, here's the first one. He shall see his seed. Secondly, he shall prolong his days. Third one, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So let's take those three things. Notice the first one is that he will see his seed. And the word here means his offspring, his children. And you remember I made a point of saying back in verse 8 when we were dealing with the word generation there, that means those that are your contemporaries. But this word clearly means his seed, his offspring, his children. And you say, Brother Mark, you don't know your Bible. Jesus never married. He never had children. What in the world is this talking about? May I remind you about last night? Y'all remember last night? Okay. That we had this picture of Israel, all right, not under the figure of a servant, but under the figure of a woman who has been devastated, a woman who lost all her kids. And all of a sudden, you remember what happened? She looks up, God gives a signal, and all of these kids come flocking to her. And it's humorous. She's saying, where did these kids come from? I don't remember having these kids. Who raised these kids for me? And Gentile kings and queens are bringing her children in their arms. This is a picture of the people who are going to flock to Zion, as it were. Well, now we get the picture of where those kids come from. That these are the... You remember, this servant is called Israel, right? So what would you call his children? Well, I'd call them the children of Israel, wouldn't you? In other words, here is that new nation. I think it's exactly the one Peter's talking about in 1 Peter 2. He says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. He's speaking of the church. Well, what is the name of that nation? I don't know what else to call it when I read this. It is a new Israel. The new Jacob, as it were, this Israel, which means the one who prevails with God. There's a new Israel on the block who has come into this picture. That's what the second servant song is telling us. And this new Israel is going to have offspring, going to have children, but they're not fleshly. They're not physical. There are those, as we see these kings and queens out there in the Gentile world bringing Zion, their children, in their arms. This is a family that is comprised of those from every family on the face of the earth. And here we sit today, here in America, the melting pot of the world. We're just, most of us, not purebreds. We're just Heinz 57, you know. Just a combination of this, that, and the other. But here, what we would say, it really doesn't matter, does it? Whether we've got Jewish blood in our veins or not. Because we are of this new Israel. We belong to this new nation. And then notice the second thing. He shall prolong his days. It speaks of an extension of his life. Now we had that back in chapter 38. Don't turn there. Just take my word for it. King Hezekiah is sick. He thinks he's going to die. And he prays to God to spare him. And God answers, says, I will extend your life by 15 years. And then gives him a sign. You remember the shadow goes backward on the stairs or on the sundial, whatever this thing was they used to tell time in those days. The sun, actually the shadow, went backward as a sign to Hezekiah that God was going to, in fact, extend his life. So you could say, well, okay, to have your life extended simply means you got some additional years added on. But notice in this case, it can't mean that because we have already seen back in verse 8 that this servant was cut off out of the land of the living, which is a euphemism for he's been put to death. Notice in verse 12, we're going to see in a moment, he pours out his soul unto death. So in other words, in this case, the extension, addition of life can't mean a mere extension, like in the case of Hezekiah. There's only one thing it could mean. Resurrection. This is life being given, prolonging days after he has been offered up unto death. And then thirdly, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. I need to say a word about pleasure here. We had it twice in this verse, verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And I realize that our word please and pleasure tends to indicate something we get gratification from, we delight in it, that kind of thing. And the wrong idea, I think, is being conveyed in our English translation by that word. Because we're assuming that God the Father is just jumping up and down because he's getting to crush his son. And that's not the case. It is being used more in a forensic, legal sense. As a lawyer will say to the judge, if it please the court. What does that mean? It means if the judge is willing. That's what it means. If this is what you want. And that's how it's being used here. Yes, it is God's will that his servant be crushed. And notice now that as the reward being given to the servant, here's the extension, the resurrection, we have the fact that the pleasure of the Lord, meaning God's will, shall prosper in his hands. What does that mean? It simply means that what we have is upon the resurrection of Christ, it is followed by the ascension of Christ to what? The throne of God, the right hand of God. What does that mean? It means that this servant is now running the show. This is what we call the mediatorial kingdom of Christ. That it is, my old friend E.W. Johnson used to say it like this. It's like in England, you got the Queen, you got the Queen, what does she do? Ride around, wave, that's about it. The real power in England is not in the royalty, in the monarchy anymore, it's in the Prime Minister. He's the one who executes, he's the executor, you see. In the same way, E.W. used to illustrate that God, during this mediatorial reign of his Son, has turned the spotlight of glory over on his Son, sitting at his right hand. He's turned over the running of the universe into the hands of his Son. That's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. All power in heaven and earth is given unto me. He's running the show. And he's going to run the show till he has put all his enemies under his feet, says Paul. And then he's going to deliver the kingdom back up to the Father. That mediatorial kingdom will someday come to an end when Christ has put all his enemies under his feet. But the point is, you see that here we have the fact that he's made a guilt offering from his Son, and he will see a people, a seed born. He will see the prolonging of his days, and he will execute, he will set and execute the pleasure of God Almighty. My problem is I can't do justice to any of this. This is frustrating. So much, so rich. But are you getting it? Are you seeing? Do you understand then why when we read the pages of the New Testament, we read about Christ being exalted to the right hand of God, what that means and where that's coming from? That's the fulfillment of these words written 7 centuries before Jesus was born. That's the heart of our faith. That Jesus, Peter said, that same Jesus that you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. The Jesus you crucified, God raised him and has set him on the throne. No wonder they said, men and brethren, what are we going to do? Good lands. The guy we crucified is now in charge. All right, next verse. Verse 11. Now we speak of the servant. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Remember I told you in that second servant song that he expresses the fact that he had labored, he had wrought for nothing, in vain, and yet he said, my recompense is with Jehovah, with Yahweh. Now God, the Father, is giving the Son his paycheck. His recompense, his reward for his suffering, for being made a sin offering. Now, let this sink in. This is an agreement, as it were, between the Father and the Son. And you say, well, where do I fit in here? You don't. Not yet, anyway. Because the agreement wasn't made with you. This is a transaction between the Father and the Son. Now, you're going to get in there in a little bit. But more or less as a byproduct, the covenant, as it were, is between the Father and his Son. That's the agreement. The Son has gone to the cross to fulfill the will of his Father, and now the Father is rendering to the Son the paycheck, the recompense. Here's the reward for your suffering. And at the end of the day, we would ask the servant, was it enough? Is it satisfactory? And here we have the answer. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And here's the reason. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. No, it will not be in vain. The bearing of the sin of his people will in fact issue forth in what is called here their justification. The righteous servant, if we were to read this literally, is going to make many righteous. Not all. Many is going to be important here in this verse. Not all, but many. And notice how often we have the word many in the scriptures. I already quoted you one. The Son didn't come to be ministered to, but to give his life a ransom for what? Many. All. No, many. Romans 5. Comparing, contrasting Adam and Christ as the Adam, the head of our physical race, Christ, the head of this new race. Paul will write that by the disobedience, by the sin of one, many were made disobedient. So by the righteousness of one shall many be made righteous. You see how this is then employed and picked up by the New Testament writers. The question is, and this is a good one, the knowledge here, by the knowledge, by his knowledge, is this objective or, well, let me put it like this, is this talking about the servant's knowledge or is it talking about our knowledge of the servant? The context would seem to demand that it is the servant's knowledge because everything that is being spoken here is about him. However, we do know it is correct to say that we are saved by coming into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. In other words, is this our knowledge of him or his knowledge? It may be left ambiguous because both are true. In other words, the righteous servant, by his knowledge, knows exactly what must happen in order to redeem and pay the ransom for his people. We already had that as the theme of some of those earlier songs, that the Lord God opened the ear of this servant and taught him and every morning showed him his will and trained him, more or less, for this task. And so that is certainly true. And yet the other is true as well, that it is through our coming into a knowledge of him that we are justified. What we would call faith is nothing less than the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, our reliance on these things that we're talking about here. So I can't answer that for you. Could be one, it could be the other, and I'm thinking it may well have been left ambiguous because both things are true. And then we come to the last verse. Therefore, will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Does anybody here besides me read that verse and say, man, that's awfully anticlimactic? I mean, look at it. What does it sound like? Well, there's a bunch of great ones. And so I'm going to give this one, the servant, a portion with the other great ones. And notice, he will divide the spoil with the strong, with other strong. Doesn't that sound rather wimpy? I mean, when you get to this last verse, you're expecting this just to jump out at this tremendous climax, and it just sort of falls flat. Because I believe very strongly this is not the way these words should have been translated. Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I read those who are. I was just reading this afternoon Dr. John Gill, the Baptist scholar, and he presents an alternate translation. He says the words can most certainly be translated this way, and he prefers that translation. It is the way the Septuagint version of the Bible relates this verse, so I'm not grasping at straws here. I'm not trying to make things fit. I'm simply saying this is the way this verse can be understood. We've read out of the ESV, the NASB, the King James. We've had several versions. And when I study a passage like this on my computer, I've got this big wide screen. I've got five versions in front of me. That's just how I do it. It helps me spot if there's any textual issues. I can generally spot it in that. If there's any translation problems, I can spot it in that. And I generally have the NIV, the ESV, NASB, King James, and the Holman, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, which I don't pay much attention to. Holman is a publisher, remember Lifeway, Southern Baptist range for publishing that, so I don't pay any attention to it, except when I got to this verse. Of all of those, it's the only one that translates this verse that alternative way that John Gill is talking about, the way the Septuagint renders it. Would you like to know how that's translated? I thought you would. Here's how the Holman translation gives it. Therefore, I will give him the many
as a portion. Look at this very carefully. You see the word many in verse 11? Do you see the word great in verse 12? In Hebrew, that's the same word. Can be translated either way. And so what Gil was talking about and what the Holman translation does is simply translate that word great by the same word it used in the previous verse, many, and it makes perfect sense. That what God is then saying, notice the servant has been speaking from verse 1 all the way till now, but now God, Yahweh, begins to speak again and says, I will give him. What's he going to do? He's going to justify many because he's going to bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him the many as his portion. I will allocate to him the many. And the second way it translates, the second phrase, let me read it over here, and he will receive the mighty as a spoil. This is sort of the bookends of this song because we started in the first stanza, way back in chapter 52, verse 15, that he's going to sprinkle the many, remember the many nations, and kings will shut their mouths at him. Now we have the explanation. He's going to save, justify the many because he's going to bear the iniquities of the many. And now we see why the mighty shut their mouths is because they're in the presence, these kings are in the presence of the King of Kings, one with far more authority and power than they have. And so this last verse indeed is a majestic climax to this hymn because he did this. God is saying, because he is going to justify many, I'm going to give him the many. In other words, I am going to reward him with a people. Now you get to us. You see, we're just part of the bargain here. We're part of the paycheck. God is going to reward his servant for his labors by giving him a people. And oh, how blessed to be in that number, the spoils of victory, the spoils of battle, that you and I, if you are redeemed tonight and one of the ransomed, one of these justified through the sacrifice of Christ, we're part of the paycheck, the reward that God has given to his Son. And no wonder then Jesus will say in John 6, all that the Father hath given me shall come to me. I'll not lose a one. They are his portion. They're his inheritance. They're his paycheck. And he's going to get them all. They're his sheep. John 10. How'd he get those sheep? Did he steal them? How'd Jesus get those sheep? My Father who gave them to me. I've got these sheep. And I'm going to lay down my life for the sheep. I hope you hear the overtures of what we call particular redemption, limited atonement, ringing in your ears, that there is a particular people who have been given, they're called here the many, and they have been given to Christ as the object of his work and then as the reward for his labors. And then we end with this wonderful summation of the whole thing. He's going to give him the many as his portion, as his inheritance, because he has poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many. And now he's making intercession for the transgressors. In due time, well, dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power. Till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. He's going to get them all. And he'll be satisfied. Well, here we are. What do we say? There are two tags to this hymn. One in chapter 54, one in chapter 55. You thought I was through. We're just getting started. No, I just wanted to briefly briefly point out to you something. Because again, some of you may be saying, Brother Mark, I just don't know. I feel like you're just taking great liberties in spiritualizing all of this. Well, I'm simply doing what the New Testament does. And let me show you once again. As you go into chapter 54, you look in that first verse. Now you got Zion again, the woman that we talked about. O barren, thou who didst not bear, break forth into singing, cry aloud, thou who didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife. Ever heard that before? That's what Paul writes over in the book of Galatians. He's talking about Hagar and Sarah. You remember the two wives of Abraham? And that in that they're representing two things. They're representing two covenants. I said three things. Two covenants. They're representing two kingdoms, two mountains, he calls them. And they're representing two kinds of children. Children of the flesh, children of the spirit. And two cities. A heavenly Jerusalem and an earthly Jerusalem. Remember that? That's the contrast. And here you're seeing the prediction of that. This is where that idea comes from. That there is this city, this new Zion, as it were, that is being populated by this new Israel. And I got, for the sake of time, skip down to verse 11. O thou afflicted, tossed in tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors. I said they represent two cities. Read what follows here. The stones of the foundation of this new city. And then compare it to what you read in the book of Revelation. The new Jerusalem. In other words, remember, Zion, the Zion we're concerned with, isn't over in the Middle East. It's the heavenly Zion. The book of Hebrews tells us that. We've not come to that one. We didn't come to that earthly mountain. We came to a heavenly mountain. It's a heavenly city. It's not the earthly one that Paul says in Galatians 4 is in bondage with all her children. That's the Jerusalem he said that it now is. Our Jerusalem is that one above. Our mother is this new covenant of grace who's bearing spiritual children, children of the spirit instead of children of flesh. And so here we have a description of this new Zion, this new city, and why that's so important is because verse 13, we talked about the children, the seed. All thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. I like to fell over. I remember the day when I read that verse and finally put two and two together and realized what was going on here. All thy children shall be taught of the Lord. Anybody know John 6:44? No man can come to me. I mean, you're good Calvinists, aren't you? No man can come to me except the Father who sent me. Draw him. Word means drag. Bring. But we quit right there. Instead of reading the next verse, it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Jesus is quoting this verse. He's describing the seed. He's describing, notice in the context here, the children of this new Zion. They shall all be taught of God. Everyone that have heard and learned of him comes to me. In other words, yes, God drags us to Jesus, but he doesn't do it with us kicking and screaming. He does it by teaching us, opening our eyes, revealing truth to us. And not only are we being drawn, but we're running as hard as we can go. And so on the one hand, you see my point of bringing all this up at the end of the day is asking you, are you one of those children? And you say, well, I don't know. You know, I know this is talking about the elect. I can see here that the elect have great assurance. But my question is, am I one of the elect? Well, that's a good question. You need to make your calling and election sure. Well, how then do we spot the elect? How do we know them from the earthly standpoint? I see it from the standpoint of heaven here. If I had spiritual eyes to see who are the seed of Christ, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, I wouldn't have any problem. I'd just open the book, see if Mark Webb's name's in that book. But since I don't have access to this heavenly revelation, how do I know who these people are? Well, I'm glad you asked, because chapter 55 tells it from the human standpoint. Oh,
Hey, everyone that thirsts, come to the water. He that hath no money, man, that's me. Come, buy any. You don't have any money? No problem. You know, you see the thing, no shoes, no problem. The old song, you got no money? No problem. It's not for sale. You got to buy it. You got to make it yours in some sense. And yet on the other hand, it's without price. And he goes on in verse 2, why are you laboring for that which doesn't satisfy? This is the good stuff. This is real water. This is real bread. And then notice, not only do we have this coming, this invitation. Do you understand where I'm going here? You say, what do I have to know? Let me just ask you, are you thirsty? Are you hungry? Come get you some. Do you as a sinner need righteousness? They're giving it away over there at the cross of Christ. It's free. Free grace. And there's repentance. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked man forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return. Let him return. We got to leave this world and head for that heavenly Zion. My friend, if you want Jesus, you can have him. That's how we know. That's how we spot him. That's what happened to me. They say you can lead a horse to water, you can't make him drink. Well, you can if you can make him so thirsty that he must have water. And that's how God brings us into faith in this servant. Well, may God bless you. I hope these things stick with you. And I just feel like all I've done is just sort of muddy the water. But oh, may these things stick with you. May they thrill your soul. May they confirm to your heart what you already know. That these things, written 7 centuries before our Savior appeared, fulfilled every dot of the I, every cross of the T when he comes on the scene. Jesus is the servant. He's the Son. He's the Savior. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes that we might see him. For in finding him, we find everything we need. Father, you've chosen to put everything in him. So open our eyes that we would see our great need of this Savior, that we might come and fall, lay hold of him by faith, to trust him as our deliverer, as our heavenly Cyrus, to free us from the bondage of our sin, that we might go marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. Do it, Father, not because we ask it, although we do. Do it because he's worthy. Do it because he's earned it. Do it as his paycheck, the reward, the recompense for his suffering. Do it for Christ's sake. Amen.